Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Do you fear death? You know, it's no surprise that our bookstores, if we still have them, are filled with books that promise to avoid death. One such book was written by Dr. Peter Attia, a longevity doctor. His New York Times bestseller is titled Outlive: The Science and Arts of Longevity. In Outlive, Dr. Attia discusses rethinking medicine and health and tackling what he calls the four horsemen: heart disease, cancer, neurodegenerative diseases, and type 2 diabetes. Now, most of what he says in the book is pretty simple. Eat less, exercise more, sleep more. But after a long book, a really long book, I was intrigued with what he said in the epilogue. Now, I'm going to read a couple quotes here, kind of strung together, just because it's so long. I tried to shorten it, so here is what he says in the epilogue. Quote, "My obsession with longevity was really about my fear of dying. And something about having children was making my obsession with longevity ever more frenetic. I was running away from dying as fast as I could. Yet at the same time, ironically, I was also avoiding actually living. My biggest regret is that so much of the misery that I've experienced and the pain that I have inflicted on other people could have been avoided if I had reached a better understanding of this sooner in life, preferably much sooner. The saddest part is that I wasted so much time being so detached, so miserable, and so misguided, so much time pursuing an empty goal. I was trapped by the pain that my past had caused and was continuing to cause. I wanted to live longer, I think, only because deep down I knew I needed more runway to try to make things right." We are a society that fears death. People try to avoid death like I try to avoid the knife salesman at Costco. We were just at Costco this week. There's a knife salesman. I look away. I pretend he doesn't exist, and I walk confidently by. That's what people do with death. Our world is obsessed with vitamins, clean eating, gallons of water. Some people avoid shots. Other people do all the shots. There's many different opinions. All of them are strong. And yet, every single person deteriorates and dies. So for many, life is just a steady undercurrent of their looming death. And just like the author of Outlive, they waste their lives trying to avoid it. I want to give you the main idea of the sermon this morning, right off the top, and then we're just going to dive straight into the text. Here's the main idea. Rejoicing in the gospel changes how we see this life in our death. I'll say it again. Rejoicing in the gospel changes how we see this life and our death. Like I said, I want to dive right into the text, so let's do it. Follow as I read Philippians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. "Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." If you've been with us these last couple weeks, you know that Philippians is a letter of gospel friendship. It's a warm letter between the Apostle Paul, written to a church that he planted. In our first week of our sermon series, we saw Paul's love and warmth in his prayer for them and their partnership in the gospel with him. Last week, we started verse 12, and verse 12 opens with the phrase, "I want you to know." That phrase, "I want you to know," is a hallmark of friendship letters of the ancient times. They start a letter with this phrase, "I want you to know," and then they follow it with how they're doing, how their situation is, what's going on in their life. Now, remarkably, Paul doesn't talk much about how he's getting along. He talks about how the gospel is getting along. Now, this morning, he continues in this larger section of, "I want you to know." Now, in verses 12 through 18, last week, Paul rejoices for what his imprisonment means for others. But now, this week, 18 through 26, he rejoices for what his imprisonment means for himself. And if I had a slide I really considered this week, I would have written that up on the slide and then I put a little asterisk near himself, because it's actually not about himself. Paul's perspective is unique. He finds himself stuck in prison in between life and death, and he knows what's coming. And from his perspective, he shows us that the gospel transformed how we ought to see things. So verse 19 in our text of what we just read, the main thing that he communicates to us is his deliverance. He's confident in that. That is, that Paul, his imprisonment will turn out for his deliverance. Now, if you have a New American Standard Bible or a King James Version Bible, those translations, you'll see this much clearer in your translations. Because it says this, that is his imprisonment, that's the subject, will turn out, that's the verb, for my deliverance, that's the object. He's very clear that what he's going through will turn out for his deliverance. But so we have to ask the question, deliverance of what? Is he referring to a physical deliverance from prison or a spiritual deliverance that he'll experience in heaven? So is it a present deliverance or a future deliverance? Well, he gives us the answer at the end of verse 20. It's both. He will experience deliverance whether it's in life or in death. So either he will be released from his upcoming trial and live, or he will be further detained and killed and experience deliverance in heaven. Whatever it is, whether it's life or death, he will be delivered. Now, this brings up a really important distinction that we need to make. Because when we talk about salvation, we often use the word salvation. Now, that's on purpose because we are saved from something. The Bible is very clear. Hell is real, eternal, conscious torment. It is the price of our sin against the holy God. And salvation is being saved from that conscious torment. We are spared punishment because Jesus took our punishment for us. And so our hope is real, eternal, an infinite joy of being with Jesus. You see that as hell is an eternal and physical place, so is heaven. It's eternal. It's physical. We won't be spirits just floating around. We will have real physical bodies, consciously enjoying the physical pleasure of being with Jesus. As Paul expresses his warmth to the Philippians for their gospel promise, partnership, even more so will we experience the physical, palpable warmth of Christ's love for all eternity. Now, as Christians, we don't know whether we will experience physical deliverance from the hardships of life in this life, because we may or may not. But our confident hope and expectation is that we will experience eternal deliverance at death no matter what. And so, death is not something to be feared. Death is something to rejoice in because of what it means. Death, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, means deliverance. Now, if we do experience the physical temporal deliverance now in this life, it's likely due to the prayers of the saints. It's just like what Paul says in verse 19. He knows whether through life or death, the Spirit is moved through the Philippians' prayers so that he has everything that he needs to endure what's coming. If his deliverance is temporal, well, it's because God heard the prayer of the saints, and God moved the heart of the magistrates and freed Paul from his chains. But if his deliverance is eternal, then the Spirit will give him everything that he needs to endure death. So I have a question. Christian, do you rejoice in your deliverance? Do you make it a point to rejoice in the small deliverances from hardships here and now? And do you rejoice in the future deliverance that we will experience only if you have faith in Jesus? So I wonder, how could you make it a point to rejoice more in the deliverance that you experience here and will experience then? Paul, he rejoices because it's certain. It may come in this life, it may come in the next life. But how does that change how we perceive the two options? How does the two options change how we perceive this life? Well, that's the next section. Follow as I read verses 21 through 24. For to me, to live to Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain the flesh is more necessary on your account. Now, I want to argue from this text, there are three details that you need to understand and see in order for this entire passage to make sense. Three details. The first detail. First, Paul has two choices, life or death, right? You kind of saw that already in verse 20, but boy, it is all over here. Check it out. You can see it in verse 21. To live is Christ and to die is gain. There you have it, life and death, two choices. You can see it in verse 22 where he says, if I am to live, there you have it, life, that's another choice. You can see in verse 23 where he says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. Departing, he means death there. And then you can see it in verse 24, where he says, but to remain in the flesh. To remain in the flesh, that is, to continue living. Okay, so Paul has two choices. And quite frankly, all Christians have two choices. We can choose life or death. No, I very much know that that statement that I just said is probably confusing. And that was a little bit on purpose. You have a choice between life and death, Christian. What does that mean? Well, stick with me. You'll see. That's the first detail in these verses. There's two choices, life and death. The second, they are hard choices. Yes, they are hard choices. I want you to look at how Paul phrases it at the end of verse 22 and the beginning of verse 23. End of 22 going into 23. He says, "Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two." Okay, so he's hard-pressed. He cannot choose. Now, I take what Paul said at its face value, that it's hard. This term, the Greek term for hard-pressed, is used elsewhere in the New Testament for when people are distressed, when they're seized, even when they're oppressed. So you can see that Paul is not using hyperbolic language. This isn't a rhetorical flourish to make a point. He says what he means, and he means what he says. It's hard. The choice between life and death are difficult. Now, the reason why these two choices are hard is because these two choices are good. That's the third thing we need to recognize, third detail. Third, they're hard but good choices. Okay, so choosing death, that is, departing this world and being with Christ, is a good thing. Because being with Christ is the hope of every Christian believer. Because being with Jesus is the reason why he came. I love when you look through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament, and you get covenantal language, whether we're talking about the Abrahamic covenant, or the Mosaic covenant, or the Davidic covenant, or the New Covenant. You get the same kind of language, covenantal language, throughout. And one of those covenantal languages and phrases is, "They will be my people, and I will be their God." Do you see one of the beauties of salvation? One of the purpose of Jesus coming was so that he could be with us. In John 14, Jesus says it himself. He said, "I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself." You see, when we turn to faith in Christ, he becomes a close friend, a brother, our Savior, our Lord, our King, our healer, our Redeemer, our Beloved. And to be with Jesus is good, really good. But do you know what else is really good? The choice of life. Choosing death means being with Jesus, but choosing life for Paul meant being with the Philippians. And being with the Philippians is also really good. He says it in verse 22. "If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me." So in other words, the choice to live means, for Paul, he gets to continue in his calling to proclaim the gospel, to teach, to shepherd and lead other Christians. Now, Paul, he has a unique calling. His calling is specifically to the Gentiles. But in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus gave all Christians the calling to make disciples not just of Gentiles, but all nations. Helping others follow Jesus is integral, and in fact, it is a part of what it means to be a Christian. So the choice to continue in life is more than just a benefit for the Philippians. It's actually a part of obedience to Christ's commands, which is why life is also a really good choice. Now, Paul also says that the choice of life is likewise good because of what he says in verse 24. "To remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account," the Philippians' account. So to say it another way, his living becomes necessary not just because it's fruitful labor for him, but because of the benefit of the Philippians so that they could grow. Continuing in life, there is more gospel fruit, which is a good thing. Two choices. Both hard, both good. However, we must say what Paul also says here in these verses. He says it very clearly in verse 23. Being with Christ is unquestionably better. Being with Christ is unquestionably better because Christ is better. Now, gospel ministry, it aims to bear much fruit. But that fruit only points to the goodness of salvation, and therefore Christ is better. Serving others, as Paul served the Philippians, is really just serving Christ, which shows the greatness of who he is. Therefore, Christ is better. These Philippians, they are saved. They are Christians. They have turned to Jesus in faith and repentance. And so Christ is their Savior. And if Christ is their Savior, that means Christ is better. Two choices, both hard, both good. So given all that we have just talked about, the question is, which will Paul choose? You know, that word, choose, that's a really weird word, isn't it? Did you notice that I keep using the word choose or choice? I'm doing that on purpose. I'm doing that because that's the word Paul uses. It really is a strange word for Paul to use, because it doesn't seem that he actually has any choice in the matter. He's in chains. He's out of control. It's only God who will choose what to do, whatever he pleases. And so, Paul's choice is not actually a choice of what's going to happen. No, his choice is a choice of what he will make his purpose. It's a choice of what he will seek, a choice of what he will pursue. It's a choice of what he will set his heart upon and what he will pray for. Christian, did you know that you have a choice of what you will make your purpose? We all decide what we will seek and what we will set our hearts on. Now, I'm not talking to any non-Christians right now. I'm only talking to Christians here. And you, Christian, you have a choice between life and death, a choice of what you will make your purpose, a choice of what you will seek in this life, a choice of what you will devote your life to. So I wonder, Christian, what have you made your life about? What is your choice? How can you tell? What do you spend your time on? What are your thoughts and purposes devoted to? The people of this world have made their choice. They make their lives about avoiding death, or at least ignoring it and then living to the max. But Christian, what is your purpose? Set before Paul are two choices of purpose. Death, being with Christ, or life, being with the Philippians and seeing more gospel fruit. So again, we have to ask the question, what is Paul going to choose? That's what comes next. Read with me verses 25 through 26. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Okay, so what does Paul choose? What does he make his purpose? Continuing in life. But the question is why? Why does Paul continue in life? Why does he choose this? Well, he actually tells us why. He tells us in verses 25 and 26. It is for their growth in the faith, growth and joy in the faith, and so that God gets the glory when he's released from prison. That's why. It's their growth in God's glory. That's why he chose life. But again, I ask, why? Why in the world would Paul choose that? I mean, has he gone mad? Being with Christ is unquestionably better. So shouldn't he have chosen death in order to be with Christ? I'm reminded of an oft-repeated saying. Maybe you've heard the saying too. Don't be so heavenly-minded that you are of no earthly good. The saying describes the type of a Christian whose focus is solely on their future in heaven, so much so that they fail to live a fruitful Christian life by loving others and making disciples. So, for example, this could look like, there's many different ways it could look like. It could look like spending a lot of time reading and studying the Word, but failing to make disciples. Desiring the holiness of heaven, but failing to tell others about that heaven. A lot of it, not all of it, but a lot of it really just comes down to escapism. Wanting to escape this world. Hating sin so much that you avoid non-Christians, like the knife salesman, only to engage with believers at church. So I say, don't be so heavenly minded that you are of no earthly good. But I would like to make a correction to that saying. You can't be too heavenly minded. Christ is supreme. Heaven is our home. And salvation is what every Christian should long for. You can't be too heavenly minded. Nevertheless, there are Christians who are of little earthly good. Christians who evidence little to no fruitful labor. However, those who are of little earthly good are not too heavenly minded. They aren't heavenly minded enough. To be heavenly minded is to be filled with the mind of Christ, willing to empty yourself for another person, willing to sacrifice on behalf of another, willing to be imprisoned, to die, to anything, so that others would know, love, and follow Jesus. That's why Paul said, to remain is more necessary for you. Here he shows his servant-heartedness. Being with Christ is better. Yes, it is better than life itself. But Paul is willing to choose to delay being with Christ so that more people can hear and know about Christ. Being with Christ is better, but delaying that for the benefit of others is far more preferable for the Christian. I mean, what a wild perspective. What an odd, strange, weird gospel perspective. A perspective that the world knows nothing about. You see, Paul's heart is the heart of Christ. So in a word, sacrificial. What Jesus did for us is wild. I don't know if it's really come to you. It is wild. He gave up everything for us. He gave up the perfection of heaven to walk the dust of the earth. He gave up ultimate authority in order that he would be abused, spit on, beat, cursed, nailed to a cross. Jesus gave up his life so that you wouldn't have to experience eternal death. So if you want to know what ultimate sacrifice looks like, look to Christ. Look to Christ. And if you want to know what this kind of gospel perspective looks like in 2025, look to other Christians who are walking as Jesus walked. Those who have chosen to make their purpose about helping others follow Jesus. Consider for a moment how you could change your perspective and your purpose. Consider the non-Christians around you. Consider who you know, where you live, where you work, where you learn, where you play. It is good that we consider what non-Christians we know in order we can change our perspective and purpose. But I want you to remember who this book is written for. It wasn't written to non-Christians. This was written to a church. You see, Paul willingly chooses life for the growth of other believers. So I want you to consider how you can help someone follow Jesus here, whether they are young in age or young in faith. Consider how you could make it your life's purpose to be about building up the body. And I do mean life's purpose, not a once in a while thing, but a purpose and a perspective to bear as much fruit as you can, to see as much people as you can grow in their faith to the glory of God. I promise you that you will never go wrong devoting yourself to such things. Never go wrong. It might feel like a risk, but it is never a risk to take a step like that, because it's never a risk to say yes to Jesus. A gospel perspective means your perspective is gospel saturated from start to finish, from beginning to end, from life to death. A gospel perspective is a perspective that's informed by who Christ is and what he has come to do, so that in everything that we think, everything that we say, everything that we do and act and believe and plan and prepare and purpose and so on, it is filtered through a thoroughly gospel-centered framework. Paul's gospel perspective is a model for us. It is a model of what our lives should look like, yours and mine alike. For some of us, that might mean growing in our love for Christ and yearning to be with him. Perhaps some of us don't yearn to be with him, and so we need to yearn so we could look forward to the day when we shall enjoy him forever. But for others, it might look like giving our lives to helping others follow Jesus in this life, so that those other people would also yearn to be with Jesus in the next. I shared with the men on Friday morning during our men's Bible study that there are many potential applications that someone could make based on this passage. I'll give you one that I told them, and then I'll give you a couple more. Here's the one I told them. Pray that the Lord gives you more years so more people can know the life-giving message of the gospel. That's an application. Pray for more years. Here's another one. Bring more balance to your life. Instead of devoting all your time to Bible study, also devote your time to serving others to the glory of God. Here's a third one. You're not expecting this one. I'm excited about this one. Change your perspective about your health. Instead of trying to avoid death through vitamins or avoiding people with colds, work on your balance. Increase your stamina. Grow in your overall health so that you have more time on this earth to proclaim the eternal message of the gospel. See, I bet you didn't expect me to give you an application to work out more. But work out to the glory of God, not so you look better in a swimsuit. You see, when someone rejoices in the gospel, it changes everything. It changes the way they see this life and our death. A gospel perspective may be strange to the world, but it's the mind of Christ. Paul is in prison, but who cares? The gospel advances. Paul was attacked by other Christians, but who cares? Christ is being proclaimed. Paul may never get out of prison. Instead, he might be killed there, which he is. He doesn't know that, but he will. But who cares? Because it's better to be with Christ. Instead, Paul might live, and his heavenly union with Christ might be delayed a couple more years. But who cares? Because others get to grow in their faith. So at the very beginning of this sermon, I first talked about the world's fear of death, and I asked the question, should we fear death? A Christian can answer with an emphatic no, because our destiny is sealed to the praise and glory of Christ. But in another sense, the question, should we fear death, is actually quite a weird question. You see, because the question, should we fear death, is an irrelevant question. Life is not about you fearing death or you facing death. Life is about honoring Christ, whether it's in this life or in death. So in other words, it's not about you. It's about Christ. So if God gives you 50 more years, or only 5, you make it your purpose to honor Christ in everything by helping people follow Jesus. And when he does call you home, Christ will still be honored, because salvation is his alone. He accomplished it all, because God always gets all the glory. And that's what gives a Christian tremendous confidence to face death. Because now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether it be life or by death. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we give you all the praise and glory right now. Right now. Because you came, you lived, you died, and you rose again. Because you live now as the triumphant King over all creation, and you will come back for us. So we give you the praise right now. We praise you that our salvation is secure and that we don't have to fear death. But Lord, I pray that you would give us something greater than a lack of fear of death. Lord, would you give us a desire and purpose for this life? Lord, would you prevent us from squandering our short years on this earth? Lord, I pray that you would make this church and you would make me faithful gospel ministers to the people that we know. We want to see you glorified in all things. And so, Lord, glorify yourself through us. Would you give us boldness of speech? Would you give us words and kindness and love? Would you make our words attractive to other Christians? Would they see our love and their hearts would be melted for your goodness? Only you can do this. We are only saved because you did it to us. So Lord, would you do it to our neighbors? Would you do it to our family members? Would you do it to our coworkers? Would you save them through us? Give us that joy. Give us that pleasure. We need you. In Jesus' name.